because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
So I have a confession, and that is a number of weeks ago when I began preparing for this morning. It had been a real interesting week, kind of painful in some ways, but a lot of people that I came across, both just people that I knew and people that I didn't, like in elevators or in stores or whatever, you know, I tend to say, hi, how you doing, right? And most of the time people say, eh, or they look at you like you're weird. But from time to time, people will say, it's like we're waiting for somebody to ask, right? And they would say things like, oh, I lost my mom this week, or I wrecked my car this week, or and you could just sense the heaviness, right? And the folks that I knew had similar stories. I am so overwhelmed. I'm so tired. I just need to rest. And so that was kind of the motivation for choosing this scripture. So like maybe more than just me, I had heard this scripture before and I'm like, oh, what a perfect scripture to preach on, right? So talking about resting in Christ. And so that's, you know, once I give the message title in the scripture, it's like set, right? I suppose I could come up here and go, ah, forget all that stuff. But so then I started the process of dissecting and ingesting, if you will, the scripture. And the process I was taught for examining scripture includes reading and research. The reading goes like this. You read the book, so I read all of Matthew. You read the chapter, so I read all of chapter 11. And then you read the verses before you pick, and then the verses after you pick. And then you go back and do that like numerous times, right? Until you kind of have this idea of the picture and the themes and all of that. Now the research is similar as far as the reading goes. I use the People's New Testament Commentary by Eugene Boring and Fred Craddock. Fred Craddock, some of you may remember or know, was a renowned disciples pastor, a minister, and theologian. He was just dipping his toes into the technology area, and they created a bunch of videos where he actually speaks, and they're still available. It's really good to do. The detailed analysis, though, that they provide is extremely helpful in understanding the context and therefore the true meaning of the message from the author to his original audience. So often we get things kind of out of order, right? We need to understand who's writing, what was going on. Like, say, for example, context-wise, if we read a letter from someone who was writing a letter during the Civil War in our country, it would have a whole different flavor than we would have if we read a letter from someone who was living now, right? There's just that context affects how people write. So, and understanding the audience is very important. And then once we understand what that message was to that audience, then we can draw truths out of that then we can say, okay, how does that apply to us today? Because we have a different culture than the first century. And we have a different culture than we did 10 years ago, so for that matter, right? So, what does our scripture for today have to teach us about rest? Well, initially, there are two kinds of rest. There's a big picture rest and a small picture rest. And the big picture rest pertains to our salvation. So think eternal rest, okay? That is being saved from the consequences of our sinful nature and having a secure future beyond the grave. It's good stuff. Now, the small picture rest pertains more to how we feel. How do we cope with life in all of its ups and downs? And that's really what was going on when I was asking people and when I selected the scripture. So, let's look at the big picture first. It's a good place to start. There are a few things we need to know about the scripture that will help us listen to what God is saying through Matthew, telling Jesus' story. Now, you follow that? What God is saying through Matthew, telling Jesus' story. It's an important part of the context. Matthew writes to his Jewish Christian community. That's just a loaded statement, because Jews and Christians at that time did not mix, right? Much like the Gentiles, for example, the Jews and the Gentiles. They were different races. The Jews specifically were forbidden to intermingle with non-Jews. So he writes to his Jewish Christian community, people who have a strong Jewish history and who recognize Jesus as Messiah. He writes as someone who has witnessed and is witnessing a change in his church. Does this sound familiar? His old church was the Jewish synagogue, which now considers him an outsider. His new church is his community of Christ believers, which now includes non-Jews. So there's a lot going on in Matthew's life, right? He's trying to figure out, where do I fit in? I'm a kind of sequential guy. I like to connect the dots, right? So that's what Matthew's doing in his gospel. He's connecting the dots, not only for himself, but for other Jewish believers. The overall message of Matthew is that Jesus is God's chosen king. They'd been waiting for eons for the Messiah, right? So that's one primary theme. The other is that God's kingdom has entered the world in opposition to Satan, or the kingdom of this world. So think about an invasion, if you will. The commentary calls it an intrusion of God's kingdom into the kingdom of the time. But think about it more like an invasion, right? And what are the dynamics that would go on? It basically looks like a war. It's a huge conflict. We'll get into that more in a minute. The third thing is that God's kingdom ultimately prevails against the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world, in Jesus' triumph over the grave through his death and resurrection. Okay, so that's kind of the big picture. Well, let's look at chapter 11 then. Chapter 11 is specifically about conflict. Now, there's a big section on conflict, but chapter 11 talks about it in detail. Talks about John the Baptist and about how his message is received and not received. Ultimately, as you recall, John the Baptist lost his head over the deal, right? He was not going to kowtow to anybody in leadership, and he spoke out against what he saw were sinful things, and he lost his head over it. Now, there's a conflict for you. It's about how Jesus' message of repentance is ignored in three cities that he goes to, even though most of his miracles were performed there. Now, in my simple mind, sometimes I criticize the disciples, because I think, how could you doubt after everything that they had seen Jesus do? How could they still be at a point where, like, well, you could be this, you could be that, right? I mean, ultimately, they confessed that he was the Christ, the Messiah, but there was a lot of gray area in there. Well, Jesus performed miracles in three cities. I want to call it chorizo, but it's really something that sounds like that. Bethsaida and Capernaum. And what he would do is he would perform these miracles, and then he would preach his message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, repent is not about just being sorry. Sometimes we think, oh, I repented. And we think, oh, I'm sorry, I'm done. No. Being sorry is a good thing, but repenting means to take a different path. So it's basically to say, I'm sorry about that, and I'm walking away from that behavior. Are you with me? I'm walking away from that behavior. I'm going to take a new path. I'm going to follow a new way. So with that context in mind, okay, the big picture and the smaller picture, let's look at our scriptures. Again, Matthew's story is for Jewish believers. It's full of conflict. So Matthew asserts that Jesus is God's chosen king. But what kind of king? They were expecting like a horse and a guy riding on a big horse and just slaying all of the Romans and restoring the kingdom of Israel. What does Jesus ride? A donkey. Okay. Not quite fit in the mold, right? Matthew tells us that God's kingdom is at hand, but there's already a kingdom in place. And those that guard the old kingdom will do anything to keep it. Anything, even murder, right? We'll see more about that in a minute. Matthew tells us that God's kingdom prevails against the kingdom of the world. And it does, and that's why we're here today. That's why we celebrate together. That's why we worship together. But it prevailed at an extremely high cost for God himself. The cost of the life of his son, his only son. Sounds like a scripture, doesn't it? Next, and more specifically, Jesus' mission is to define and demonstrate God's new kingdom of which he is the head. And he is prepared to do that at all costs. So he doesn't back away from conflict. He doesn't run when he's questioned. The old kingdom required strict adherence to religious rules and prevented people from communion with God. Now, in the big picture scenario, God saw that the system he had set up in the Old Testament was not working. He desired to have personal communion with each of us. And what was getting in the way? It was all of this, well, I got to have 10 sheep and 2 birds and I have to sacrifice and I have to do this and I have to do this and I have to do this. And people were being crushed by the religious establishment. The new kingdom, on the other hand, provides direct access to God without religious obligations. And it would put the scribes and the Pharisees out of business. So, quite literally, they declare war on Jesus and look for a time to kill him. Murder him is probably a better word. Next, with the new kingdom, Jesus is opening that door to direct access to God. And it is a message that some just will not receive. I'm not going to say cannot. They will not receive it. And perhaps it is a less fearful thing than for them to hold on to past wrongs, to status quo, if you will, than to choose a new path. So here's what Jesus says to those towns that he had done the miracles in. This is in the scripture right before the one we read. This is Matthew 20 through 24. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. There you go, that's the Chorizo one. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No. You will go down to Hades. Pretty strong words from a preacher. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, the one that got blotted off the face of the earth by fire and hailstones, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, that will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Wow. So much for the nice Jesus, right? Even though his numerous miracles demonstrate Jesus' authority, Jesus' message of repentance is ignored. The first two verses that Peggy read for us, Jesus prays a prayer. And that prayer essentially shows what the grace of God does in revealing God's message. Because God chose not to reveal himself to those, the scripture says, who are wise and intelligent, but to those who are like infants. I like these words better. Not to those who think they are wise and intelligent, but to those who have open, humble hearts. Verse 27, Jesus also includes this verse about intimacy with the Father. He said, the Father knows me and I know the Father. Nobody knows the Father except who I reveal him to. So the word know there is the same word that's used in the Old Testament. It means intimacy, right? And they use it in the Old Testament for a man knew his wife and she bore him a son. Okay, this is not talking about physical intimacy, but it's talking about that type of closeness, that intimacy. Now, I get goosebumps when I think about it. That type of intimacy, you and I have that type of intimacy with the God of the universe. Little scary. In the Old Testament, the reaction when people come into contact with God is, oh, woe is me. Right? Because they are exposed by the light of God. It's a fearful thing to be in front of a holy God who is completely righteous and without sin and be a person, be a human who is bound to sin. So he uses those terms to show us, number one, that he has authority from God, but number two, that God wants that kind of intimate relationship with each of us. So take this theme forward into the last couple verses. He says, take my yoke. Remember that a yoke is a heavy piece of wood that fits over the neck and is used to harness two animals together so that a younger one can learn from an older experienced one. Here Jesus says to take his yoke and to learn. What is easy about this yoke of Jesus? We might want to think it is a life of ease where we can just relax and enjoy. But similar to the religious establishment, we miss the point. God wants nearness with us. And Jesus wants to remove all the barriers to nearness with God. With those things in mind, let's reread 28 through 30. Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Perhaps we have at times all plucked certain verses off the biblical page because they spoke to our hearts in a special way. I know that I have. That's how I chose this verse. Imagine my surprise. We might tend to personalize Jesus' words here and think something like, I am so tired of my job, or I am so tired of this conflict. And we might even pray something like, please give me peace. There's a place for personalization, and there's a place for prayers of asking for God's help and favor. We do it all the time. We're going to do it here in a few minutes. But in context, Jesus is using these words, in using these words, is continuing the same line of thought from the previous sections about people missing the boat. About salvation. So here's a paraphrase that speaks to this. This is my paraphrase, by the way, so you can blame me if you don't like it. Come to me, the King of the New Kingdom, all who are mired in the religious obligation and rules of the current kingdom, and I will show you the direct path to God, which is salvation for your souls. Replace the heavy yoke of the artificial burdens of human religion with my yoke and learn from me as Messiah in my gentleness and humility, and you will find salvation for your souls. Because of your new nearness to me, I will bear the burden of the yoke, and our walk together will not be a burden at all, but a blessing. For in me, you will find salvation. See how the context affects how we see that? This is a different message than what I previously read in this passage. This is the big picture message of rest. The truth of it is consistent with the gospel story, and it rings true to my heart. Now, having said that, there's still room for us to find application in the small picture of rest, how we feel. There are applications here to address our weariness and our burdens. The key is that God wants an intimate communion with each of us. God wants an intimate communion with each of us. Think of your own life. Think of someone in your life that you have had intimate communion with. For those of us who are married, we might say our spouse. For some of us, we might say our mom or our dad. I was blessed to have two grandmothers that were pretty doggone Christ-like. And I shared that kind of open heart relationship with them. See, in Jesus Christ, God threw away the old system and he provided a new path to us all. The God of the universe took action to correct a system of religion that separated him from us, and it cost him dearly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Our salvation is a big deal. It is a huge deal. I would even go as far as to say it is the deal. If there's nothing else in your life that you get right, if you get this issue right, God's got your back. We seriously take it for granted, though. We like to minimize our sin. And in doing so, we minimize the gift of salvation. We think, oh yeah, I got saved. I've been saved. As opposed to when people who have sinned a lot get saved, you know how they react? Like Paul. I was dead and now I'm alive. Right? You see the difference? I'm not saying that we have to get on the street corner and shout at people as they go by. What I am saying is we need to not cheapen the salvation that God has given us. We need to give it its due. We need to give God his due. So let me say a little bit more about this. We haven't just missed the mark. We haven't just missed the mark. And Christ did not die for us because we missed the mark. He died because we are permanently stained by sin. And it is only by his standing in our place and taking our punishment that we are saved. See, if our salvation isn't that dramatic, then quite frankly, it's not for me. That's the only thing that would get me to the point of wanting to know more about this God who chose us. I'm not a bad guy. I had a friend at work one time say, no, you're one of the good guys. I said, no, Bill, you don't know me. You don't know my thoughts. You don't know the things I've done. Embarrassing things. Horrible things. Kind of makes me giggle when I feel God calling me to serve. Right? He has a good sense of humor that he can use someone like me to talk about this important theme and topic to people like you. There is life after death. And that ultimate reality is something we can count on, we can take hope in, and yes, even rest in when we accept God's gift in Jesus. To do anything less is to live with false hope. We remind ourselves by gathering together to worship and share our time and our lives. And when we do that, we fortify that ultimate rest we have in Jesus. It's one thing to believe in Christ, it's another to trust him. It's easy to say, yes, I believe in Christ, but when we walk out the door and we kind of say, all right, here's my schedule, this is what I'm doing this week, these are my responsibilities, and we don't ask him once for his intervention there. You think God doesn't know what our schedules are? You think God doesn't know what our responsibilities are? Doesn't know we have families, we have jobs? We have a church to support. We have extended. It goes on and on and on, right? And yet we live our lives as if we don't trust him. Ultimately, when we confess our faith in Christ and we are baptized, we die to ourselves and a new creation is born in us. As the doctrine goes, we surrender our life to Christ and allow him to take our life and use it to his purpose. As the country song by Carrie Underwood puts it, now she's got a baby in the back seat of her car and she's just hit some ice and the car's spinning out of control and she sings, "Jesus, take the wheel." Know this song? "Take it from my hands. I can't do this on my own. I'm letting go. Give me one more chance and save me from this road I'm on." You gotta give country music, whether you're a country music fan or not, there's some really good stuff here, right? Now, I'm not suggesting that you take your hands off the wheel on your drive home. Don't be testing God that way. But figuratively, if you're on a road that is not leading toward Christ, is not enriching your faith, is not allowing you to reach others on behalf of Christ, then maybe that's a song that we might need to sing. See, the less we trust God, the more we feel we have to do on our own. Being in Christ sets us apart. Colossians 1:27 says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." When the Spirit of God lives in our hearts, we have the hope of life everlasting, beyond this life in which we find trouble and pain. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and delivered himself up for me." A Christ-directed life is not a life of ease, but it is a life of action and of rest and of peace. Lastly, Jesus modeled a balanced life for us. But it's not balanced by our standard. Enough exercise, enough sleep, good food. It's by his standard. How did he have the presence of mind to do all that he did and to say all that he did? How did he have the energy and the wit to address the lost people of Israel and the Jewish leadership? He prayed. Often. Away. Alone. And with others. Sometimes all night. Okay, show of hands, how many people have prayed all night? Okay. Good for you guys. You got me beat. I've never done that. I wind up falling asleep after about 5 minutes. But therein lies the answer. And those of you who have done that, you know the truth of it. When we are in that second type of rest where our feelings are just heavy and we're burdened, he calls us to rest in him. Both in the big scheme that we have received salvation and our future is secure, and in the small sense that he will give our souls rest. To rest in him is like no other. When I was a little boy, I was very close with my father. He was, quite frankly, he was like God to me. And when I was, when I misbehave, he would discipline me, he would spank me. But he would always bring me up in his rocker recliner and set me on his lap and hold me. And I would weep because I had disappointed him. And I think part of my weeping was because I knew how safe I was. That's the kind of intimacy that God calls us to. It's the kind of intimacy that the God of the universe wants with us, as frail and as imperfect as we are. And that is a very, very cool message. Will you pray with me? God, thank you for calling us to yourself. for knowing us and still loving us, for providing a way for us to be with you, to be safe, to rest in you, both now and for all eternity. We thank you for your presence. We praise you for your plan for us. We are so grateful for the way that you love us as a group, as a planet, and as individuals. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.